Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we thank you for our team leading us this morning. And truly, Lord, we ask that you would guide us in worship as we have come to you humbly, acknowledging our sin, rejoicing in the assurance of our pardon, calling ourselves to worship you at this special time each week, that, Lord, we would reflect on you and Lord, that our hearts match the words of these songs that we have already sung. And Lord, in a few moments, would you speak through your word? Your word is powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. And Lord, we thank you for it. We thank you for imparting it to us, that you are faithful to teach us. And so we thank you for that. Father, we don't just pray for ourselves. We lift up other churches to you. We lift up Riverview Baptist Church this morning. We pray for Pastor Curtis out there, that you would give him boldness to preach this morning, that you'd be with the congregation and all that they're going through. That, Lord, when we asked how to pray for them, Lord, that they, having some financial concerns, that you would help them to be wise with their finances, Lord, we just lift them to you. We thank you for what you're doing and the evidence of your grace in that congregation. Father, we pray, too, for other churches within our network. We lift up Oak Crest Baptist Church in Midlothian, Texas. Lord, they are in need of a new lead pastor, Lord, as their pastor took another pastorate. And, Lord, the elders would love to see a new lead pastor. And for that church, we just pray that you would provide for them. We thank you for bringing them into our network just a little while ago. We thank you for what you're doing in them right there in the heart of Texas. And we thank you for how you are making your word known amongst them, and Lord, how you are caring for them. Father, we also pray for Welcome Home Baptist here in our county as their pastor finished up a 17-year stint there. Lord, we thank you for his faithfulness there, Lord. We pray that you would provide a new pastor, Lord, as he moves on, and Lord, that you would show your grace and your mercy to them and bringing them a new shepherd. Father, we thank you, too, for Christ alone. We thank you for Pastor Wendell down in Wilkesboro, that you would be with them and continue to work in and through that congregation as they seek to preach the gospel. We thank you for them. God, we pray that you would be with Iron Cross Baptist Church that's coming to serve here this week, that you would give them your grace as they come up from Yadkinville this afternoon. Lord, I pray that you would give them a great week. It looks like the weather's going to clear up a little bit Monday through Thursday, that you would give them a great opportunity to get much work done, but also that they've been praying for us and praying for this county, and we thank you for the work that you're doing. We pray for safety this week. We pray for endurance, and Lord, that they would get good rest at night. We thank you, too, for what you're doing around the world, God, and giving your church great endurance. We know that in many places the church is being persecuted, and we read about that in Scripture, but we know little of what it's like to endure true persecution as far as physical persecution. So we lift up your church in Tanzania this morning, that you would be with them, that you would give them your grace, that you'd help them to endure when they are beaten for your namesake or falsely imprisoned, or even those that are given over to death, Lord, you would help them to do that with faith, knowing that they will see you face to face on the other side. Give them grace to persevere. Father, we pray too for our unreached people groups that we lift up each week. We lift up the Runga people of Chad this morning. We pray that you would be with them, that, Lord, you would help a translation to be started in their dialect soon. We pray that you would send missionaries, Lord, that you would burden the hearts of believers to go to these fields. You've called us to go, but you've also called us to prepare and to pray. And so we ask that you would help those in the nation of Chad. Lord, we lift up our world to you. We realize that there is war in various places and those marginalized by war. Help us to trust you, that you hold all things in your hands, that you sway the hearts of kings like streams of water, and Lord, that you are sovereign over all the earth. In fact, you are coming back to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that you are King. And so we pray that you would help us to remember that and to trust you, even with the events of our world. Father, we lift up our military, we lift up our government leaders, we thank you for our president and vice president and their cabinet, and we thank you for our senators and congressmen that are working so hard each week. We lift up those in the House as well. We pray for our judges, the Supreme Court, that they do not have an easy job in seeking to apply not just the laws of this land, but Lord, that they would fear you. And Father, we pray too that you would work in our state government and local officials here that are making tough decisions. And Lord, that you would be with them, that you would grant them wisdom. And Lord, if they don't know you, that you would draw them to yourself. Father, we pray for those that are grieving. We know that grief is something that is not overcome overnight. And so I just lift the hearts of those who have lost loved ones this week, that you would be with them and that you would help them to rejoice that death is not the end for those of us in Christ. So we grieve, but we don't grieve as those who have no hope. And so we pray for those that are grieving, Lord. We pray, too, for those that are sick and healing. We lift up Tanya Mallett to you, Lord, as she continues to battle cancer, that you would be with her and that you would encourage her, that you would give the family wisdom in helping aid her through this tough time. Father, we pray for others that are sick and not doing well. We pray for Braden Smith, Lord, after his bike accident this week and minor concussion, Lord. We pray that you would heal him as he's resting the next few days, that, Lord, you would help him to just feel better each day and that there would be no complications there. Father, we lift up just those that have recently gone through these tornadoes in the Midwest, in Missouri and Kentucky specifically, that you would be with them and that you would encourage them. We continue too to lift up those that are aiding in the Burma and Thailand aftermath of the quake there. We thank you for them. We pray that you would help them, Lord. We thank you for the Fosters, Lord, as they're expecting a baby, and that you would just wrap your arms around this precious child, Lord. We know from Psalm 139 that you are putting the little parts of this baby together, and we are just fascinated by how you do that, Lord, and we know the children are a blessing from you, and we just thank you for them. We pray that you would give them endurance, Lord, and grace. Father, we too pray for our shut-ins. We think of Jack and Betty, Lord, that you would be with them continually, that you would just aid them and Lloyd and Jackie as they care for them. Father, for Janice as well, that you would be with her, that you would encourage her, Lord, in her state, Lord, and that you would give her great encouragement even this morning. God, we pray for those that are moving and have recently moved. We continue to lift up the Knotts to you and the Shoes. And the Tylers, as they make decisions, Lord, that you would continue to be with them and encourage them. Father, we pray for those traveling. We think of Samantha as she's traveling with Samaritan's Purse to Cambodia this week, that you would be with her, that you would strengthen her, keep her healthy, help them to accomplish the goals do the work that is there, and then to return safely in a few weeks. So we thank you for her, Lord, and thank you for what you're doing. Others that are traveling for work, we lift them to you as well. Father, now as we turn our attention to your word, would you be glorified in the preaching of your word? But Lord, you would also get glory as we seek to obey it. And we trust you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. Happy June. It's amazing how time flies, but we are glad to be into a new month and seeking the Lord afresh with these new days of June. Trust that you are doing well in the Lord. We are encouraged by what we're hearing through many people's lives and circumstances and how God is growing and teaching you. We are going to continue our study this morning in the book of Genesis. By God's grace, he's enabled us to be in this book over the last couple years, and a few sermons left. We're charted to have a few more weeks here as we bring a close to the book of Genesis. It's been a great study, hopefully, to you as well as it has been to me in seeing the progress of redemption and God's patient endurance with his people, their struggles of faith, and yet his progress that he produces in his time through the saints of old. So would you stand with me as we read God's word together? We're going to read the entire chapter of chapter 48. This is God's word. After this, Joseph was told, "Behold, your father is ill." So he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And it was told to Jacob, "Your son Joseph has come to you." Then Israel summoned his strength and sat up in bed. And Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you. I will make you a company of peoples, and you will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession.' And now your two sons, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are. And the children that you fathered after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. As for me, when I came from Padan, to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was still some distance to go from Ephrath, and I buried her there on the way to Ephrath," that is, Bethlehem. "When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, 'Who are these?' And Joseph said to his father, 'They are my sons, whom God has given me here.' And he said, 'Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them.' And now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see. So Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, 'I never expected to see your face. And behold, God has let me see your offspring also.' And then Joseph removed them from his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth, and Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand and into Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand towards Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands, for Manasseh was his firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, 'The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys, and in them let my name be carried on, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth.' And when Joseph saw that his father had laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. And he took his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, 'Not this way, my father, since this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head.' But his father refused and said, 'I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and of his offspring shall become a multitude of nations.' And so he blessed them that day, saying, 'By you Israel will pronounce blessings, saying, God make you as Ephraim and Manasseh.' Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, 'Behold, I am about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you rather than to your brothers one mountain slope that I took from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and with my bow.'" This ends the reading of God's word. You may be seated. The providence of God is sometimes a mystery. In fact, future tense, it's always a mystery of how God uses the circumstances of our lives to produce not only his desired ends, but produce in us holy character who are following after the Lord. It's a challenge here as we look at this. The life of Joseph has been one of ups and downs, has it not? And yet we are coming to a conclusion of Joseph's life, which has really been a branch of the story of Jacob all along. God has worked faithfully in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and under the inspiration of the Spirit, all the focus of the Word of God has been on this family, that he is going to fulfill his promises all the way from chapter 12 to this people, In fact, it's not just the near aspect of his blessing of this family that will grow into a numerous people that would take the name of their father Israel and these 12 tribes that would come after. But we know from the promise of Abraham that this blessing was going to go on into the future. In fact, the whole of Genesis has been beaming with this light from the very beginning of the book. That the one who called forth light out of darkness, the one who has provided for his people, even though the world has fallen into sin, God said that there would be a redeemer. There would be one that was going to crush the head of Satan. There was going to be one that would redeem his people and that would reverse that which they are under. And so the great joy of this book has been this great anticipation of what God is doing generation after generation. We see the great faith-filled moments of these men's lives, and we see the lowest points of their lives and their deepest sin. And yet the story remains pointing to one who is greater than them all, the Lord Jesus Christ, who ultimately would be the one who would come from this lineage. And yet this lineage, we know, is not just a physical lineage, although certainly right here it is. It's passing from father to son, and from sons to tribes, and from tribes to the leadership of the prophecies that we will see fulfilled in Judah that ultimately bring us to Christ. But we know from the book of Romans that this is not just a physical people, but a spiritual one. In fact, we're called heirs with Christ through Abraham being our father. And why is he our father? It is shown to us that it was his faith. It was believing God's promises and following through with what God has done in time and in history. Even in our present day, it should bring us great encouragement that even as people seek to try to find peace in the Middle East, it's very interesting that some of these talks that are being led are called the Abraham Accords. Again, every people group can look back and have an association with Father Abraham. And that's even talked about in the secular world today. But often we miss that it's Christ that's being preached, that Abraham looked forward to these things as with Jacob and his sons. We've seen God's redemptive work in Joseph's life and the life of his family, bringing reconciliation. And then the most strange thing has occurred prior here to chapter 48. And that is this great famine has brought them to Egypt, which was the opposite direction of where the promised land was. In fact, they left the soil of the promised land to go to Egypt for a season. But God, in his providence, is not always working the way that we think he ought to work. Have you ever battled with the Lord in prayer, saying, Lord, this is the best way, and I want you to answer my prayers in this way, in this time, and for this purpose? And yet, the Lord taught us to pray, not my will, but your will be done. Submitting ourselves in humility to the providential hand of God, the sovereign working of his will in our lives, is not an easy one. It wasn't easy for Jacob. And yet it's passing from one generation to the other. And so here in this text, we see that Jacob is doing this for the next generation. He is blessing his grandchildren and passing on their identity. But there's several things that we need to look at here because it's very important how this is taking place. This is really setting the stage for the rest of the Old Testament. And under the penmanship of Moses, under the inspiration of the Spirit, he puts these details down. So I want to look at this in 4 points. First of all, we see Joseph is coming to visit his father. He hears that he's ill, and so he wants to come be with him and get him to visit his sons. Most likely, Joseph has lived in the deeper part of Egypt, and so he's traveling to Goshen to see his father. Secondly, we see Jacob adopting his own grandsons as his own, and we'll look at that. And then Jacob's blessing is recorded in verses 8 through 20 and all the details there. And then finally, he points to the legacy of Joseph that will be fulfilled in Ephraim and Manasseh. And then we, too, will look at the application of that in our own lives, in our own hearts, and how God is working in us and through us. So look here. The chapter opens in verse 1 and 2 that they want to go and visit. He hears that his father is ill, so he takes his two sons and goes to him. Notice the urgency here of Joseph. None of us want to be left in a place where we're not able to say goodbye. Perhaps all of you know how that feels. Maybe you've had a loved one pass before you thought it was time, but God took them quickly. I've lost friends that way, not been able to send that final email or to say goodbye. And yet God in his providence allows sometimes us to see our loved ones and even have a prolonged time before an expected death. This is the case of Jacob. Remember, he gathered strength when he heard that Joseph was alive, and he said, I will go to my son before, and then I can die. And yet God gave him another 17 years. It's just a beautiful text that Joseph, or Jacob rather, is revived in his latter years. It just shows the importance that even as the weight of our own age increases, that the inner man needs to be encouraged to pursue Christ until the end. And so we see here that he goes. He's wanting his father to see Manasseh and Ephraim and to really bless them. But I think here in between these verses is something that we don't want to miss. Joseph is identifying with his own lineage, not the people of Egypt. Notice that. Joseph has spent the majority of his life at this point in Egypt. He's risen to power. He's second in command. There's nothing that is out of his managing control. He continues to make Pharaoh more powerful and gives all of his energies to Pharaoh's kingdom. And yet, Joseph finds it extremely important to take his sons to see their grandfather and to see how God is working in their lives. After all, Joseph would be blind to not see this by faith, that God brought him, as he said in chapter 46, that many would be saved alive, that God was going to deliver them from the Egyptians, but also from themselves, that there was a farther-reaching, multi-generational plan of God to work in and through his family. And so he brings them to Jacob. But secondly, notice here that he is bringing them in faith. He wants them to receive their grandfather's blessing. And so he's expecting this. We see that in the rest of the text that it implies that. But he is told, Jacob's told in verse 2, that your son Joseph has come to you. And notice this language here. Israel summoned his strength and he sat up in bed. So this shows his age. Again, you can't complain about being old. Jacob dies at 147, so none of you are that old. And yet he was feeling it. His Social Security had completely run out. Egyptians didn't care about him. His own family didn't care about him. And so he was making it work, and he had to gather his strength to sit up. He's encouraged that Joseph, his son, has come. And so not only do we see this visit, but notice here Jacob's speaking about their adoption here as his own sons. Look at verse 3. Jacob starts out with the affirmation that God has done this work. Notice he says in verse 3, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz. And we can't see this in English, but he's using the name of God El Shaddai. And that's significant as he's looking back on what God has done for him in meeting him. Remember, many years before, he laid his head on a pillow, a rock pillow, and he dreamed of angels ascending and descending, and God appeared to him there. And while he was there, notice he recounts this in verse 3, he blessed me. And he said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you. I will make of you a company of peoples, and I will give this land of your offspring after you for an everlasting possession. So two things here. It's the repetition of the promise that we've seen all the way from Genesis 12, that there will be an offspring coming from Jacob, this continued growth of the people. And then secondly, that there's going to be this tie to the land. So seed and land, if you will, that are part of the promise that he is saying here. It was larger in scope, which we will look at. But right here, he's passing this on to Joseph, saying, this is the plan that God has given really for my life, and he's proved himself faithful. And then he says, in relation to this, in verse 5, now it's your two sons who were with you, that were born to you in the land of Egypt, before I came to you, they are mine. It's very interesting language, isn't it? That your children, so his grandchildren, are mine. And notice he separates these two sons from any that will come after him. Notice he said, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to Egypt, they are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are. Reuben and Simeon are his first two sons. So he's making the connection here that just as Reuben and Simeon are my sons, so Ephraim and Manasseh shall be. And the children that you fathered after them, so he's implying other grandchildren of Joseph, shall be yours. So Jacob's kind of got a split inheritance here. He has children that are going to not be seen in the inheritance of Jacob. Notice that. That God is taking Joseph's portion, if you will, and giving it to Ephraim and Manasseh. And so we see here something very interesting taking place. There is a clear separation between the Egyptians and the people of God. We see Joseph having a heart to identify with his people rather than with the Egyptians. We see this later on with Moses, as it speaks in Hebrews 11, that Moses would rather suffer with the people of God than to be giving in to the sins of the pleasures of Egypt. And so, what is he doing here? He's ultimately adopting his sons. And isn't this a beautiful gospel picture here? That God chooses his people, that he calls them out of the sinful mess that we are in, and he saves us by his grace. We hear of this great gospel, and we turn to him, we believe him, and we repent, and his blood is applied to our account, and the gospel is real here in this sense, and that we are adopted into his family, not because we did anything, but because what God has done in calling us sons of Abraham by faith. We really see here this great picture of biblical adoption happening here, that God loves his people. And yes, we might look at this and say, well, why were the other two rejected, or the other many children rejected? We don't know how many children Joseph had. But it's interesting to note here that it's really not up to us. In fact, they're not even in the text of Scripture. Is it not the same God who said many years before between Jacob and Esau, Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated? Try to swallow that one. God works in his way through his elective choice to bring out a people from amongst those who are being passed away to eternity. And he is delivering them in an eternal way to make much of his name and his glory. And why is that important? Because it's not of works that we should boast, but it's of Christ and his great mercy upon us that he calls us to be a part of his people. And we've seen here in the text of Scripture that God is the one who calls us into this family by faith. It's God who's revealing his word. It's God who is working all this. And so the focus of this text has never been about Joseph or about Jacob. It's been about God who is overseeing all of this for his glory. And yes, these men are redeemed men. People like Judah, in his sinful way, has been redeemed. Simeon, who had slaughtered people at Shechem, is redeemed. Joseph, who has gone through a lifetime of hurt, is redeemed. Benjamin, who grew up thinking that his older brother was dead and his mother died. He grew up without his mother, that he also has been redeemed. And so you see the struggles of each and every one of the people of God in this way, the details, and how God works his redemptive purposes and draws us to adoption. I like how our confession says this concerning adoption, that God has pitied, protected, and provided for by him, as by a father, yet never cast off, but sealed to the day of redemption, and inherited the promise of God for everlasting salvation. Romans 8 speaks of this as well. If you turn over there real quick, I want you to see this great truth that God has worked through multiple generations through Scripture, but also this connection to our own adoption. In chapter 8, verse 15, it says this. It says, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." Do you see that connection there? Our identity with Christ is one of his choosing, his adoptive purposes, but also that as we are being made righteous, as we are being sanctified for his glory, that it has a double purpose, not just for his glory, but that we're learning to partake of his sufferings. This is the essence of discipleship, that we would take up our cross and follow him, that we don't just get the goods without the commitment there, as God is working in us his ultimate work. And so we see now Jacob's blessing. Notice that Jacob is really fulfilling the office of a prophet in this sense. He is prophesying about their future, let alone Joseph's future. And he goes and he puts his hands on him by summary, because we've already read it. Notice that he is going to bless them. And after giving this great reminder of God's great grace in their lives, even through the death of his own wife, he puts his hand on his sons. Now, Ephraim and Manasseh probably are older teenagers at this point. If you do the math and you look back at when they were born and when Jacob has come here towards the end of his life, these boys are no doubt teenagers at this point. And so he's laying his hands on them. And notice the irony here of verse 10. He asked them to come near him that he could bless them. And then it says, "Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age so that he could not see." That should bring us reminiscent of Isaac. Remember when Isaac could not see? It's then that Jacob was the supplanter of taking his brother's blessing. Remember that? That Jacob didn't realize, or Isaac didn't realize that Jacob was tricking him, and he felt his arms because he had put goat skin on his arms. And he says, "Your arms are like Esau's, but the voice is like that of Jacob." And yet God works here in his providence, giving Jacob the blessing. But here, we go from seeing Jacob as a deceiver in his younger life to being one who is blessing. He's one who is pronouncing blessing on the next generation. It's a beautiful picture of God's redemptive work in our lives, that we are not what we used to be, but by his grace, he brings much glory to himself. Jacob is no longer living for his own desires and seeking to trick people into getting what he wants, but rather giving generously to the next generation. And so notice in the end of verse 10, he kisses them, he embraces them. And Israel says to Joseph, "I never expected to see your face. And behold, God has let me see your offspring also." Notice the humility and the thanksgiving coming from Jacob's heart. He is grateful that he's able to not only see his son again, but he's also been able to see his grandchildren. God shows grace. I've often thought that in the context of our own family, that how wonderful it would be if Bonnie's grandparents were still alive, to see their great-grandchildren, and just how we would be in awe of that. And sometimes we can see that by faith, but really to experience that would be overwhelming if it weren't for sin and our own deaths because of it. But Jacob sees this, and he is able to give thanks to God for being able to see what he never thought he was able to see. And isn't that how God works in our lives? He surprises us by his grace. He gives us more than we deserve. In fact, overflowing in such a way that he implies and gives us more than we could ever ask or imagine. So Joseph is overwhelmed as well. Notice here, Joseph gets him off his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took both of them, Ephraim and Manasseh, in his right hand towards Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand towards Israel's right hand. So he's bringing them forward for the blessing. And notice that he puts them in birth order because there's a blessing upon the firstborn and the secondborn. And so in verse 14, it tells us that Jacob reaches out his right hand and he lays it on the head of the younger Ephraim. And so he's crossing his hands. And notice that right as he's blessing, he is rebuked by Joseph, which we'll get to in a moment. But notice his blessing upon the hand of his grandchildren, on the heads of his grandchildren. He blesses Joseph and he says, "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys." So notice this blessing is going towards Joseph on behalf of his sons. So God is blessing through Joseph's lineage here with Ephraim and Manasseh. This is important because as they go into the land many hundreds of years later, they are going to be fruitful. Ephraim will become bigger. But notice his attention here. Jacob's attention is God-centered. God is the one whom Abraham and Isaac walked. It's the God that he has walked with and for. And notice he gives credit to God as being his shepherd all my life long to this day. You see the beauty of providence when God, sometimes at the end of life, will open up this veil of seeing all that he's accomplished. It begins to make sense. Not everything makes sense, but there's this vista, if you will, as you get up on age in your life and you're able to look back and hindsight is 20/20, you're able to see what all that God has done. And so as we grow in Christ, as we grow in age, we ought to grow more thankful, more glorious to see God as what he has done in our lives, how faithful he has been. And there's no difference here with Jacob. He's seen God's faithfulness. He also mentions the angel. Notice in verse 16, this angel who has redeemed me from all evil. So who's he speaking of here? Well, this angel is given quite the credit for redemption. And most likely here in the text, he's ultimately attributing this to God himself. This angel, which appears many times in the Old Testament, is often known as a Christophany, or a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. We see this because this angel acts in different ways than other angels. He receives worship. He receives adoration. Whereas any other time an angel appears that is being bowed down to, they say, "I am just another servant. Arise, don't worship me." But this angel, notice, is one who has redeemed Jacob from all evil. Isn't that the testimony of us all? That Christ is delivering us day by day. He delivers us from evil. And so not only do we see his faithfulness in our lives, we see battles won. We see the ultimate war being won for our own souls. We don't see it every single day of our lives, but the big picture of God's sovereign purposes in saving sinners is that we see him not just at new life when we see someone come to Christ, but every day of our lives is miraculous as we see God delivering us from indwelling sin. We see God's miraculous work in providing for us. We see his miraculous work in bringing people into our lives and out of our lives, protecting us from harm, helping us to endure temptation, helping us to endure the hardness of life. And even in the context of Jacob, the last 7 years were really rough. He's torn off the land that he was promised to suffer in the eyes of this famine that he gets to see the end to before he goes to be with the Lord. He's giving credit to the name of God. And he says, "Let my name, Jacob, be carried on, and the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." So there's this blessing, passing of blessing from originally his grandfathers down to these two grandchildren. Of course, we're going to see this blessing is also put in context of chapter 50, which we'll get to in a few weeks. But this is particularly to Ephraim and Manasseh. Now look at verse 17. we see the end of this blessing here. So Joseph sees that his father had laid his right hand and crossed them, we see. Notice he's disturbed by this, and he tries to uncross his father's hands, and he explains in verse 19, no, son, I understand what you're saying. I know. But he says, Ephraim will be a great people. Notice that the blessing of God is not deserved by birthright. We see this time and again in the Old Testament that it seems, yes, that it should go to the firstborn. The expectation is that there will be born one who will overcome all things and he will be the firstborn. We see this even in the Exodus, that even the Passover lamb would be the firstborn without blemish, prophetically speaking of Christ. And so there's this expectation of Joseph that the oldest will get the blessing and the younger will get the second blessing. But we see here the first is going to Ephraim. He is going to be a greater people. And this also happened in Jacob's life. Remember? God took it from Esau and gave it to Jacob. God has given to Isaac when Isaac was Abraham's second son, but it wasn't through a child of faith through him and Sarah. And so the beauty here is that it's not always under human discernment where the blessing passes. It's of grace. Just because you children are born in a Christian home does not mean that you are just a Christian by handing down the rod of faith in that way. You are called to believe yourselves. You are called to trust Christ and trust him by faith. It's not just of birth. It is by faith, and it's by God's gracious choosing. And we see this here in this text, that God gives his blessing by his grace. It's not merited by birth order. So Joseph gets this correction here by his own father, that Ephraim's going to be a multitude of nations, whereas Manasseh would have a blessing, but different. And so he blessed them in that day. And he says, by you, Israel, pronounce these blessings, saying, God make you as Ephraim and Manasseh. In other words, this would be a standard saying because of the blessing that we see on these two grandsons of Jacob. But here, I think, is a lesson again of how do we respond to the blessing of God that he chooses. I think we'd all agree that life is not fair. We're all dealt a different circumstances in our lives. The way that our genetics are, for instance, or the way that our bodies are made up, or the way that our eyes are, whether they're strong or weak. God gives us all unique things in life, and it's not easy sometimes to bear those. Can you imagine being Ephraim and Manasseh? You're a Manasseh, and you're the firstborn. You're expecting this great blessing, and yet it's a lesser blessing. What is it that he was teaching Manasseh, really, to bear up under that and to be content in what God has given? And yet, for those of us who receive a blessing that was undeserved and unexpected, like Ephraim, that we would respond in praise to God, but also humble adoration, that we wouldn't be led to pride, as if we are given that position because of what we have done, but because of what God has done. So either way, we are called to boast in Christ and Christ alone. We are called to boast in what God has done. So we've seen Joseph come to this visit. We've seen him, Jacob adopt Joseph's sons. We've seen his blessing upon them. And then finally here, we see that Joseph also has a legacy here in verse 21 and 22. Look at this. He says, then Israel said to Joseph, behold, I am about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers. So notice this statement to Joseph is what God will do. Notice Jacob's confidence is not in details here. It's not in what I think you should do, son, and just giving him fatherly advice. He's saying God will do this. And isn't that the only confidence we have in the next generation? Is that God is able to provide for you. God is your focus. God is your glory. God is your everything. Is that all that we can, that's really all that we can truly pass to our loved ones, our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren, is to say, God, you are the focus. you ultimately are going to bring all these things to pass. So he says he's confident that God will be with you. And then secondly, he's going to bring them back into the land. And that's significant because they're all in Egypt right now. And there's this sense of prophecy again coming from the mouth of Jacob. And that he's going to fulfill his promises as was given to Abraham, Isaac, and now Jacob, and now Joseph. And so in response to that assurity of his faith, he says in verse 22, "Moreover, I have given you rather than to your brothers one mountain slope that I took from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and with my bow." It's interesting what he's saying here because the text of the Old Testament hasn't given us that yet. We've never understood the of him taking any land from the Amorites. So if he's referring to what happened with the Shechemites, there's really three ways of looking at this. First of all, he's pronouncing this blessing upon them, that's saying that he took this land, and we could take it at face value here, that he, at some point, with force, took this land, this slope of the mountains on the east side of the Jordan, from the Amorites, and this would be connected to the land that he purchased for burial rights years before when he came through that part of the land. That's very close to where Shechem is. The second way that we could look at this would be that it would be in a figurative sense that through Shechem and Simeon's slaughter of the Shechemites, which he said was evil back in the day, that it's figurative that they occupied that land by God's providence, that he didn't take it by force, but through his sons, it was taken by sword and bow. And then thirdly, some have looked at this passage allegorically. Jerome and others in church history take it allegorically to say that God has worked in this way and granted this land providentially through his sons. I tend to think it's right there in the text, and we ought to look at the text and apply the text correctly. And it seems that Jacob is referring to him taking the land by force in this way, and that this slope was granted to his sons because he was given it by God. I think it's important here to see that this promise is to back with Abraham. So turn back to chapter 15 as we kind of close this thought of this land, this mystery of the land that was given by God from the Amorites. Look at chapter 15, verse 13. And this, the context again, is the promise that God makes, the covenant with Abraham. Chapter 15, look down to verse 13. It says, "Then the Lord said to Abraham, 'Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs.'" So what is he speaking to? Well, he's speaking of Egypt. They're going to go down to Egypt. They're going to be sojourners down there and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted 400 years. So he prophesies how long they're going to be enslaved. "But," verse 14, "I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve," Egypt, "and afterwards they shall come out with great possessions." That's the story of Exodus. "As for you," verse 15, "you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation." So you do the math. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Jacob's sons, fourth generation. And then he adds this note at the end of verse 16, "For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." So this was given to Abraham. No doubt Isaac and Jacob have passed the story along. So part of the promise is that the Amorites would be removed from their land, and God is going to remove them due to their iniquity. But he says it's not yet complete. This was spoken to Abraham three generations before. So God, in his providential plan, is allowing the Amorites to dwell there, and he's going to remove them and give them to Ephraim and Manasseh. I think that passage brings clarity here on what Jacob is saying, is that I am going to give this to you. In fact, we don't have time to look at it this morning, but you look into the rest of the New Testament, especially in Joshua, when Joshua conquers the land, and they go in and they settle the land by promise. They're rejoicing over that, and Ephraim and Manasseh take these lands. Ephraim begins to burgeon forth and their population explodes, but they get these highlands of the mountains. And Manasseh, though smaller, will be part of the northern tribe of Israel that we see throughout the rest of the Old Testament prior to their exile in 7th century B.C. So what is this now? We're pulling all this together. We've covered a lot of territory this morning, maybe too much, you might think. But God has been faithful to Jacob. God has been faithful to Joseph. God has been faithful to Ephraim and Manasseh. So what comes from this? What should be our joy and takeaway this morning? First of all, in God's providential workings in our lives, He always points us back to Christ in what He has done in our lives that is worthy of eternal value is what Christ is working in us. Concerning in verse 16, when he speaks that the angel had guided him and shepherded him all the way, Calvin writes this. He says, "For if we reflect on how many dangers surround us, that we scarcely pass a day without being delivered from 1,000 deaths, when does this arise except from that care which he has taken care of us by the Son of God, who has received us under his protection from the hand of his Father?" Basically, Calvin's saying, we see God's work in our lives in hindsight, but we also see that by faith. Each day of our lives, we're living by faith, not by sight. And when we look back, we see the providence of God revealed, and we're quite encouraged by that. Secondly, I think in the context here, is to realize that even as we think about generations, to not make the mistake of just assuming that our progeny will be God-fearing people. This should cause great faith, but also great concern. That those that we must focus on preaching the gospel to are our own children. How awful it is to think that we could be involved in gospel ministry and miss those that we can disciple right that are in our own house, those who are our own flesh and blood, and we just assume that they're getting it. But are we praying for our children? Are we preaching the gospel to them and asking God to show his grace upon them? Thirdly, I think one of the takeaways from this text, the overarching theme, is God's redemptive plan and how he's using these as instruments for his glory. Do we see ourselves like Jacob as being faithful to shepherd the situations that God has given us in a way that looks not just to our own lives and our own benefit, but ultimately God's glory? Jacob is God-centered in the end of his life. Notice all the words that he says. God is in every single phrase in chapter 48. The God who is before my fathers walked. The angel who has redeemed me. He says, God make you as Ephraim and Manasseh. God will, to Joseph in verse 21, God will be with you, and God will bring you into the land that he has promised. You see how God-centered we ought to be? The more mature we grow in the Lord, ought we to be more God-centered, that we would pass this to the next generation, that their confidence should not be in the stock market, it shouldn't be in the inheritance that they may or may not receive from us poor parents, or they are not to put their hope in their health or anything else. Their confidence is to be in the person and character of God alone and to worship him as he is due. And then finally, I think in the context of God's redemptive purposes, as we see here in chapter 48, is that as Ephraim and Manasseh also receive these blessings, do we recognize God's grace in rich ways in our lives? We may not be blessed this way that our brother or sister or someone sitting next to us might be blessed, but it all has come from the Lord, and we all ought to praise God. In fact, it moves us because the very writer of this passage, I think we ought to be moved in such a way that Moses himself heard from the mouth of God at the burning bush, "Have I not made the seeing, the blind, the poor, the lame?" In other words, what is God saying here? That God, for his reasons, gives us our lot in life for his glory. And that's hard to receive sometimes, isn't it? When God is working his sovereign work in our lives, in our circumstances, none of our stories are the same. But he's redeeming a people for himself, and we're called to trust him by faith. And so in this is a robust call for us to trust God in his providential ways in our life and how he's going to do that, not just in our own lives, but in the lives of our children and our grandchildren. And we can trust him because he's God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for helping us through this extended passage. Thank you for helping us to see your greatness, that you are working all things together for good. Lord, you will not share your glory with another. And the awesome thing is you invite us by your grace to join you, to enjoy you, and to take this great gospel to another generation. Father, help us to be faithful. Help us to not focus on ourselves, but to rejoice in what you've done for us in Christ. Help us to see that in your workings, providentially, in our lives and circumstances, that you are organizing and orchestrating all things according to the counsel of your will, and what you do is good. And we might not see it as good. We might see it as frustrating. We might buck up against it and not want to pray because of the things that happen in our lives. But Lord, you're calling us to yourself. You're calling us to submit to you, to yield to you, and to believe you. That while this present tribulation of life is hard, it's a weight to bear. There is an eternal weight of glory, and all suffering is temporary. What great news for our souls that, God, you are going to finish the work that you began in us. Help us to be like Jacob, to not only see these vistas by faith, but also to look beyond that to our hope in eternal life with you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.